our evening services of late. When I've been taking the services, we've been working our way through the book of Exodus, and our progress has taken us to the start of chapter 5. And if you would take your Bibles, either in your hands, if you have a physical paper copy, or scroll to it on whatever device you might be using, Exodus chapter 5 and into chapter 6 is the scripture reading that we're going to be thinking of, well, we're going to read and then think of as the service continues. Just to remind you that Exodus chapter 4, Moses has now gone back to Egypt. He has met with the Israelites who are in bondage and slavery. You could argue they were in a form of concentration camp. They have been informed that God has seen their misery, their plight. God is going to do something about it. The people are rejoicing. They are relieved, because they know our rescue is on its way. And they know that Moses is a crucial part to play in that rescue. And so we reach chapter 5 of Exodus, which reads as follows, reminding ourselves this is the word of God. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go, so they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they're crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the people so that they will keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and overseers went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble for use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required for you each day, just as when you had straw." And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers where they had appointed, demanding, "Why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we're told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That's why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in that hand to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you've not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? We're going to leave our reading there for the moment. We'll return to it later in our service. Please do pick up your Bibles again, have them open, Exodus chapter 5 this evening, as we work our way through this next installment in our study about the God who rescues. Those of us who have travelled back to the areas that we spent our childhood find ourselves looking out for the landmarks, the various scenes that left an impact upon us as children. Inevitably, when we go back to these places, it might be our childhood home or our street or the area, things look smaller than they did when we were kids. But inevitably, it stirs memories of years gone by. Some good memories, some perhaps not so good memories. But whenever we go back to where we had our formative years, there's always an impact there. Well, for Moses in chapter 5, it's not that he's having to go back some 7+ decades to when he was a young child running free through the corridors of power as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. For Moses, rather, it's 4 decades that he needs to go back to the time that he last walked through the intimidating corridors of power in Egypt. And if they were intimidating 4 decades ago, they were even more intimidating for Moses at the start of chapter 5 here. Obviously, he's grown up understanding how the Egyptian system works, how the nation has been structured. He seems to know how to get an audience with Pharaoh. And so as he walks through the corridors of power again, conscious of all that's happened in his own life in the past, however intimidating the scene might have been, he is a man on a mission. And he is on a mission to declare the word of God to this leader who classes himself as the all-powerful leader, perhaps the most powerful individual walking the earth at that time. Moses is a man on a mission as he comes to deliver the word of God at the beginning of chapter 5. Now, up until this point, his return to Egypt has gone smoothly, perhaps better than he could have hoped it would have gone. All the fears that he had about him being rejected by the people of God, well, these fears were unfounded. As he tells the people of God's notice of their circumstances, he has before his eyes the people worshipping, this mixture of relief and rejoicing that our rescue is coming, and that Moses is recognized as the one through whom God is going to bring about this rescue. Well, it's as good as it could possibly have been at the end of chapter 4. And so, as it were, Moses and Aaron are on a spiritual high at the end of chapter 4. And as we know in our own lives, when there's a spiritual high, frequently what follows is the corresponding spiritual low or challenge. And that's what chapter 5 brings before us, and with it some lessons about how we react when life takes a turn for the worse. I want us to begin this evening by thinking about the cost of obedience. The cost of obedience. And I want us to think about this because deep down in probably many hearts, there is something that goes on that we don't tend to articulate. After all, we are respectable. We are Jesus-following, Bible-believing people. But deep down within us, there's still something that reacts when, having been obedient to what God has asked us to do, that life gets hard for us, or some struggle or opposition comes our way. We don't tend to react well when, having been obedient, we suffer for being obedient. In some ways, it exposes a number of things that's going on deep within us. It calls out, for instance, one of the great idols of our generation. What's one of these great idols? Well, it is the idol of rest and of ease. We want things to be comfortable. And anything that threatens our comfort, then we react against that. We just struggle. We sometimes can't cope with it because ease and rest and comfort has become something of an idol within the outlook of many of us living in our culture. But more significant than that is a theology, an understanding of our relationship with God, which can be very skewed. That somehow God must owe us something if we have obeyed God. Now, the reality is God owes us nothing in that sense, because God is God and we are not. We are not equal business partners with the Almighty. God does not bring a certain skill set and we bring another skill set so that there's some kind of balance between ourselves and God. No, God is God and we are not. God is magnificent. We are, in comparison to God, we are insignificant. And because of the magnificence of God's mercy, he has brought us to spiritual life. What was dead is now alive in Christ Jesus. Because of the magnificence of his mercy, he's brought us to life. It's not that we earned that. It's not that we deserve that. But God in his mercy brought us to himself, made us aware of our need of a Savior, revealed Christ Jesus as the only Savior who could meet our need. And so God didn't simply begin that work of transformation in our lives. He's the one who continues it and will complete it. It's not that God begins the work and then we continue the work by our diligence or by our devotion, by our whatever we can do for God, by our obedience. It's not that our obedience somehow then opens up or unlocks another level by which we are somehow owed by God. We are not owed, in that sense, anything by God. On the other hand, God is owed from us our unswerving obedience. But when we suffer for being obedient, It's difficult for us to deal with. And yet part of our suffering for being obedient is one of God's ways of reminding us how much we need his persevering love and goodness and faithfulness. And so you see that Moses was sent on this mission. The previous couple of chapters have told us that Moses was told that this mission was not going to be straightforward. He was told that it was going to be difficult. He was going to confront spiritual hard-heartedness. He was not simply going to waltz into Pharaoh's palace and, like some Pied Piper equivalent of years gone by, all the people of Israel would somehow just follow him out after Pharaoh gave him the nod and said, "On you go." Rather, he's told it's going to be hard. He's told that Pharaoh's not going to listen. Pharaoh's going to reject. And we don't know, but perhaps there is that sense of naivety on the part of Moses, just as there is on us. Because how many of us were naive when couples said to us before our marriages and said, you know, there will be times in your marriage where you will know real, real strain and stress between you. And you'll wonder whether it's actually going to survive. There will be times that you will experience that kind of strain. Or perhaps that when you're being forewarned as a new parent to be of the physical exhaustion that's going to be there in these early days. Or as the years pass by as a parent, and as your child is now grown up and independent, and there's that sense of parental helplessness to guide and direct your children as you would want them to, because they're always your children. And naively we kind of think, well, it'll be different in our marriages. And it'll be different with our children. We were forewarned, but the back of our minds, we thought things might just be different with us. And then we've learned that that's not the case. Moses is learning here that just as God promised him, he will encounter difficulties. Just as God made clear Pharaoh would reject, he is going to be on the receiving end of that rejection. He is going to have to somehow deal with this rejection as it comes to him. And so for Moses, he's going to be obedient, but there's going to be a cost. And the cost of obedience is not something that merely stayed with Moses. But living an obedient life to the ways and works and word of God will bring difficulty for us. The Bible reminds us that anyone who wants to live a godly life in this world will suffer persecution. And so instead of a life of comfort and ease and rest and what we would define as blessing, obedience can lead to opposition. And there's many ways in which we could illustrate this from the wider teaching of the Bible. But perhaps the best place for us to go is to go straight to our Savior. And our Savior, as he grew and as he developed and as he read and absorbed more and more of the Old Testament, as he grew up, he would have encountered these words of the suffering servant of Isaiah, as the one who was going to come and serve in a way to save his people. And this suffering servant is going to be despised and is going to be rejected. He's going to be a man of sorrows. He's going to be acquainted with grief. And the Lord was given these words. He knew these words. He was forewarned, as it were, about these words, about what his mission would be like and how difficult it would be, that there would be rejection, that there would be a whole host of things. And yet, even for the Lord himself, there were times that he was amazed as he saw the hard-hearted spiritual reaction of individuals. He's been forewarned. And yet Mark chapter 6 tells us that when he had gone to his hometown and they'd rejected him, it says there in verse 6, he was amazed at their lack of faith. It's Mark 6, verse 6. The Lord knew about his rejection in the sense that this was something that was going to happen. He told the disciples that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to suffer. And yet the reality of that was almost overwhelming for him. The prospect of that reality nearly broke him. The reality did break him. He was forewarned about how difficult it was going to be, and yet even the forewarning that he experienced, it made it so difficult for him, yet he was obedient. So he is the ultimate example of obedience, is he not? Because if we were looking for a term to describe the ministry of Jesus, his person and his work, we would have to have certainly the word obedient as one of these terms, wouldn't he? He is the epitome of obedience, and yet he is suffering. And he says to his people that we are to be taking up our cross daily. And the very image of that implies suffering. And we're taking up our cross daily because the life of obedience is a costly life. And so our first point this evening is very simply that. It is the cost of obedience for Moses, for the Savior, and for you and I. And of course, this is where it becomes an obstacle for some people who would maybe describe themselves as being on the fence. They're attracted to who Jesus is, to what he has done. They hear his invitation and it is appealing. And there's a sense in which if they would let themselves, they would be drawn to Jesus Christ. That's how they would describe it. But then on the other side, they know that this will have an impact. It's going to have an impact on the family front. It's going to have an impact on the work front. And the whole difficulty, the cost of obeying and responding to this invitation of Jesus is just too great. And yet obedience in coming to the Christ who alone can provide us forgiveness and acceptance before God is the only way. It is the only way. So Moses learns that there is a cost to obedience. Let's take this one step further. Moses learns that obedience is both internal and external. Sorry, the cost, the rejection, the opposition, it is both an internal and an external expression of that we find in chapter 5 here. First of all, with Pharaoh. It would probably be not a surprise, I suppose, from Moses' knowledge of some of the Pharaohs in the past as to how they would respond to being given an order by another god. Bear in mind the culture of that day, that Pharaoh was classed as a god himself. He was classed as something of an encyclopedia about other gods. And so when Moses comes and says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness," Pharaoh turns around and says, "Who is he? Who is he? I've never heard of him. Of all the gods that I know about, that I've read about, that I am superior to, I have never heard of this God. And you're telling me that this group of slaves, this historic group of pitiless people who are slaves, that they have a God, that this God is invisible, and this God is now coming to me, Pharaoh, and demanding that I let this workforce, let them get some time off to go and worship? Really?" The word Pharaoh uses here in verse 2, "Should I obey him?" The word "obey" there is that superior speaking to an inferior. And Pharaoh's thinking, "Am I an inferior that this Lord is superior to me? That I'm suddenly going to respond to him?" And what we find with Pharaoh here is a classic case of ignorance. Pharaoh is true when he says, "Who is the Lord?" He's got no idea who the Lord is, the inexhaustible, the all-powerful, ever-present, eternal God, the one who is self-sufficient, the one who has created all things by the word of his power, the one who sustains all things. He doesn't know him. He is genuinely ignorant. But here's the problem with his type of ignorance. He wants other people to be ignorant too. It's not simply that he's ignorant. He wants to make sure that other people are ignorant and not being remotely impacted by the claims of power or of truth or of sovereignty that this God may have. Now, you see, that's where Pharaoh actually becomes a link to right through the generations, because every generation has encountered individuals, leaders, ideologies, governments, whatever it might be, who are ignorant to the truth of God, but who are not content to just remain ignorant themselves and not to find out about the God who has created all things, but they want to ensure that the people under them would remain ignorant to the truth of this God as well. As you read through chapter 5, it becomes evident that Pharaoh is conscious that since Moses and Aaron have come along speaking about this God, that the productivity level of the people has changed, that there's a level of distraction now among them because they're now thinking about this God. Well, he's going to try and put an end to that because he's ignorant of this God and he wants other people to be ignorant of this God. And so he devises this plan. And it's a classic plan in many ways. It's a plan that works on the basis of history. If for 400 years work has kept this people group focused, has kept them in check, well, if it's worked for 400 years, let's increase the workload. Let's take their minds off any of this religious nonsense. Let's increase the workload. And on top of that, let's divide and conquer. Let's make sure that we increase the workload, that we don't cut any slack. And those who are over the people, the union reps of the people of Israel, let them kind of suffer. And let's draw a wedge between Moses and Aaron and the rest of the people here. And that's what he does. And so you have an ignorant individual trying to ensure that ignorance of God and of the ways of God is something that continues. See, the Bible's so relevant, isn't it? Different examples in our day could be given of countries and of leaders and of ideologies and of sectors where ignorance of God's truth is rampant. But that ignorance is aligned with a determination to ensure that arrogantly they're going to make sure nobody else is going to find out about this God either. And so what do we have in God's truth to answer a situation like that when we face this type of external opposition? Well, it's this. It's the words of Romans 8, verse 31. Because if God is with us, God is for us, who can be against us? You see, in many ways, this is the opening move. If you play the game of chess, there are multiple ways that you can begin the game of chess. And each way, for those who are specialized in their knowledge of chess, they have various different terminologies for what the opening move might be. This is the opening move whereby the all-powerful Pharaoh, as he thinks, is going to genuinely meet the one who has all power. So there's the external opposition that Moses has to face, that we may have to face. But we do so remembering if God is for us, who can be against us? But it's one thing to have external opposition. It's another thing entirely to have internal opposition. There's nothing that quite hurts like the opposition coming from the people of God. And that's what we have unfolding for us in chapter 5. Look at the words of verse 21. When the union reps, as it were, come out of their meeting with Pharaoh, they've accomplished no concessions whatsoever. Moses and Aaron are there waiting to hear what's about to be said. May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious, verse 21, to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now, before we come down too hard on these union reps, let's remember that their reaction is very human. Let's remind ourselves that there's probably none of us as part of this service today who have not lashed out at whoever was closest at times of our hurt. How often it is that we lash out at the wrong people. How often it is after a hard day at work, we go home and it's our spouse that gets it. Or it's the kids that are on the receiving end of our irritation. Or it's the dog or whatever it might be. But it's a very human response here that we have on the reaction of these union reps. Moses and Aaron, you're directly involved in this. You know, may you be dealt with because of the trouble that you have brought. The trouble that you have brought on us. It's their instinctive reaction. And for Moses, this is the first time he's going to encounter what will be almost a semi-regular issue for him, where he faces opposition from his own people because they don't understand what God is doing. Time and again, Moses is going to get it. He is going to get their whinging. He's going to get their complaints. He's going to be on the receiving end of their accusations. Time and again, he's going to be the guy who's going to get it. And in the light of that, he's going to be the guy who's going to have to deal with the discouragements. He's going to be the guy who's going to have to somehow pick himself up after the opposition and keep moving forward. Because he's the guy who's been put into this position of leadership. And part of leadership among the people of God is that there will be misunderstandings and there will be misrepresenting and there will be motives that will be questioned and there will be people who will not have that full sense of knowledge of what's going on and they'll come to their own conclusions and all these things will be present. It always has been the case. It always will be the case. Moses here faces the internal opposition as well as the external opposition. And he is learning something that we all know, that we can take the wounds of the enemies of Christ far easier than we can take the wounds from those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's probably very few of us who don't have scars from things that have been said to us by brothers and sisters in Christ, or things said about us, or gossip that's been spread, or slander that's been put about, and the scars of that are present. And the reality is that there's very few of us who have not been part of hurting other believers by continuing the message of gossip, or hearing with a degree of eagerness the slanders that might be there, or of saying things that we shouldn't have said and done things that we shouldn't have done, because every single one of us has probably hurt God's people, because probably every single one of us has been hurt by God's people. And even hurt by God's people when we have done the right thing. You see, there is a cost to obedience. And sometimes that cost is external opposition. Sometimes that cost is internal opposition. And Moses experienced that. But thirdly and finally, Moses teaches us what to do when we're facing this type of cost, this type of opposition. Moses is showing us here that the cost and the opposition can drive us back to our God. So what's he going to do? On your bad days, where do you go? What do? Who do you pick up the phone to? Well, Moses couldn't very well go back to his family, because his family are in Midian, aren't they? Aaron doesn't seem to have much of a clue. So family isn't really an option for Moses. Where's he going to go? Is he going to go to his friends? Well, he doesn't have very many friends there. They don't really know him. They've not built up a relationship with him. They don't necessarily trust him. All they know, this guy came along with a promise, and now our lives are harder. So actually, Moses doesn't have anywhere else to turn other than the place he ought to turn in the first place. And that's to God. And that's what he does. Verse 22, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? This is an even bigger mess, Lord, than the last time I tried to help. Because the last time I tried to help, granted, somebody ended up dead and I had to go into exile for 40 years, but these hundreds of thousands of people didn't suffer because of what I did. This is even worse. I told you I'm a failure. I told you I'm the wrong person for this type of role. I told you these things, and it's even worse now for the people than it was before I even came. Why?" And he's coming honestly before God, which is so, so positive. In the book of Psalms, for instance, you will have multiple of the psalmists who will come with their complaint to God. And they're not couching it in super religious language. They are just coming with open, broken hearts, and they're saying it as it is because they know that God can deal with it, that God knows anyway. It's not that we need to somehow cover ourselves with the right terminology and somehow make us appear as if we're not quite as strong in what we're saying to God. God knows. And Moses is coming with that honesty, and he's just laying it out there. And note what God does. God does not dismiss him. God does not somehow tell him to wisen up. God is able to deal with his genuine troubles, his confusion, his brokenness. Because God never turns away any of his people who come to him. Especially when we come to him broken. One writer described Moses here, and his response was the resort of a baffled soul. And it's probably quite a nice way of describing it, isn't it? The resort of a baffled soul was to come to God and to ask God, what on earth is happening here? And God answers, moving into chapter 6, in two ways. Because God answers by reminding him, first of all, of who he is. And you have that in verse 2, "I am the Lord." You have it again in verse 6. I am the Lord. Moses, are you getting the picture here? Remember what happened in the burning bush? I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the inexhaustible, the all-sufficient one, the all-knowing, all-powerful. Are you remembering these things? It's given to us again. Verse 7, I am the Lord. Verse 8, I am the Lord. With his confusion, God in his mercy is reminding him who he's dealing with. He's dealing with the eternal, all-knowing, all-sufficient God. The God who has called him. The God who has sent him. The God who has equipped him with this knowledge of what was going to happen. He's reminding him who he is. And the second part of God's answer is that he's reminding him what he's going to do. Look at verse 1. I will do this. And then he goes on in verse 6. I'm going to deliver. I'm going to redeem you. I will free you. I'm going to take you. I'm going to bring you. I'm going to deliver you. So the passage goes. Moses has been directed his eyes back onto God, on who God is and what God is going to do, on his person and on his work, on his identity, on his mission. The person and work of God himself is who Moses has been directed to, with his confusion, with his broken heart in many ways, with all of the fears that he has of himself and of the circumstance. He's pointed to the person and work of God. And as he is pointed in that way, God reminds him that he's going to deliver them. And verse 7, he's going to adopt these people. I'm going to take you as my own. And then he's going to guide them. I'm going to bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hands. He's going to deliver. He's going to adopt. He's going to guide. What God is saying to Moses is that I have this. I have it all sorted. This is what I was saying to you. And so what you need to do, Moses, I know you've had opposition from Pharaoh, and I know you've had opposition from the people of God. What I need you to do, Moses, is I need you to look at me. And I need you to keep looking at me. Because I've not lost control. And I have not changed my mind. And my faithfulness to my covenant promises has not been diluted. I have told you who I am. And I have told you what I'm going to do. You need to keep your eyes on me. And so, that very same lesson is one that we can hold on to ourselves when we're finding that our diaries are jammed packed. Our hope is as low as it's perhaps been. People have let us down. Our hearts are breaking. The walls are closing in. We just don't quite know what to do. The days are going from bad to worse. What does God say? Remember who I am and remember what I'm doing. I am God and I am in control. I am working everything out. Nothing is chaotic or random in your experience. I am in control. Everything is unfolding exactly as I have ordained it. And remember my promises to you that everything is going to work out for your ultimate good and for my glory. And you might not see it, and often we don't. But that's the promise. And so, whenever you're having a day when everything is going wrong, let's do what Moses did and start looking to God. Yesterday, for those of you who are using one of the daily readings that we recommended for this year, you remember that we recommended the David Paul Tripp book, and we also recommended a book by Tim Keller, My Rock, My Refuge. Well, if you're on that My Rock, My Refuge, you'll recognize where this illustration comes from. It comes straight from yesterday's devotion there. And it was the illustration that's a classic illustration of the pilot, isn't it? And it's the pilot flying his plane, and he's heading into the clouds. What must the pilot do when he is flying the plane in clouds? Well, it is not as if you're driving a car and you're looking straight ahead through the window, trying to somehow, because you can't see far in front of you, somehow find the markings of the road. No, no, no. If you do that as a pilot, you're going to end up in serious trouble. If you're looking out the window as a pilot, when you're going through clouds, you're going to end up in serious trouble, and so is everybody on the plane with you. Because what happens when you go through clouds, your eyes must fix on the dials, on the instruments in front of you. And on the understanding that these dials and instruments are giving to you. Because your sense of perception, your awareness is going to be all over the place. And you may think you need to head off in this direction or that direction, but the instruments actually keep you grounded. And if you keep your eyes on the information that the instruments are telling you, then as a pilot, you're going to get through these dark clouds. And so in many ways, that is life, isn't it? And it can be the pleasant, fluffy, white clouds of life. And if that's our experience tonight, and it's a sense of joy and prosperity and completeness that we have, and okay, these kind of white clouds come along every now and again. Well, as we go through them not in our prosperity or in our rest or in our joy, but we go through them with our eyes on Jesus. But maybe it's not kind of these nice, fluffy, attractive clouds. No, no. Maybe it's just dark outside in your life tonight. And it's dark clouds. And it's dark clouds, and it's not simply dark clouds in our own. It's combined with turbulence as you go through these clouds, and the plane is shaking. And it's not simply the plane is shaking, but you're hearing the crack, the deafening crack of the lightning outside as you're flying through, and you're in this storm. And the storm could be because you're in a situation like the Israelites that's impossible. You're being asked to make bricks without straw. You're thinking about going to your place of work tomorrow or working at home at your place of work tomorrow. And you know what I mean. But it's impossible because they're asking you to do things you just cannot do. Or your home life is impossible. And you can't see how it's going to get any better. And for you, if you're on a plane, you are flying through dark clouds with crackling lightning, with turbulence that's making the fillings in your teeth move about. What do you need to do? Like Moses, like the people of God through the generations until the Lord comes to take us home, we need to keep looking to Him. Is that not what the New Testament teaches us? Letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Chapter 12, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, don't look to them, rather, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. And what happens when we do? When we fix our eyes on our Savior, we realize that His eyes are fixed on us. And we realize that His eyes are fixed on us with an understanding, with an empathy to the troubles and pressures of life. Because He understands. He's been there. He's lived through it. He's faced internal opposition, external opposition. He's faced the cost of obedience. He lived the obedient life we couldn't do. He's gone through everything that we can go through. And so He understands. And as we look to Him, we are reminded in His word of His gaze upon us, a gaze of empathy and understanding, couched in a love towards His people. That we look to Him, and we keep looking to Him. And what Moses is going to learn as he learns more of the God who rescues is that he needs to keep looking to God. That we look to God and we keep looking to God. And so that means, obviously, we finish off tonight with this. Have you looked to God? Have you done that which costs nothing? Because it doesn't cost you anything to look. To look to the Savior. To look to the one who counted you, yes, you, as so valuable that he would go on the grandest, deepest, most perilous journey imaginable, from heaven to hell on the cross, to ensure that by looking to him in faith, hell would never be something that will be part of our future. Rather, we will one day see him face to face, and we will be like him as we look to him, as we hear his invitation, as we turn and trust, as we look, as we keep looking, as we remember that he said, in this world, if they hated me, they'll hate you. There'll be troubles. But I have overcome. Because the opposition that we may face for obedience, it cannot destroy the bond that we have with the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. We'll finish our message there this evening.